Amen indeed. What a rich time. I think Etienne's doing communion from now on. What a feast and great encouragement. What an example he and his family have been too. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I ask that you would be praying for Todd and myself as we leave this week. The conference begins on Wednesday. I leave on Tuesday and come back the following Monday. Many of you will know the fond affection we have for Madagascar and the strong relationship our church has had now for many years and the almost annual trips that we make there. And the joy it's been to see one of our own members, Fally, sent out from us, trained at Master Seminary, and now returning there to do pastoral training full-time. And now, remember, his senior pastor is our own former member, Hadza, who's our pastoral intern here for 4 years, who's also just returned home in January. And so it's going to be a joy to be with both of them. And Todd and I both will be speaking, I think, about 3 times each, and then just be an encouragement however else we could. And then also, well, I guess the 4th time with different Sunday commitments, four or five in total. And being with the mother church there, Anka Devatu. Remember, Andu comes from that family of Baptist churches there, some 90 or 100 Baptist churches, and that have been birthed out of this mother church there in Anka Devatu, the capital. Sorry, Antananarivo, the capital city. The mother church is Anka Devatu Baptist Church. And Joanie is from there as well, and a member of our body. So please be praying about that. Please also remember Lynn Lutka. I see she's with us now in the second service and her lost her mother yesterday. So, Lynn, we're praying for you. Can only imagine what a tough loss that is after. How old was she? 85. And she had been fighting lung cancer for the last many months. And she be praying for her and for their family at this time. Great to have Dean and Rosie back as well after their 5 weeks overseas. Good to have you back. We are looking at a second part from last week, which seemed appropriate. I think you'll see why very soon. We looked last week at why biblical counseling. And so today our title is How Biblical Counseling. How to do biblical counseling. Subtitle would be A Corinthian Case Study. And this is a part of the position paper we've been looking at as elders on our church's position. Thank you to some of you who joined us on Thursday night as we discuss this as well. And I hate to mention this, but it also seems all the more helpful to have a counseling message after yesterday's disappointing rugby game. I thought you would you could handle another message on counseling. So that was Todd's introduction to the Springboks. Clive, I'm sorry, you know, we almost pulled it off, but he got a taste of rugby. He coaches American football, and we showed him the right way to do it, almost, until the last 2 minutes. If ever there was a church that needed counseling, it was Corinth. Not just individuals, but a whole congregation. They were a mess, if you remember the problems at Corinth, from divisions to pride and arrogance and jealousy and quarreling and immorality and divorce and confusion over gender roles, abuses of Christian liberty and the Lord's table and spiritual gifts, denying the resurrection, and so on and so forth. This, if ever there was a troubled church urgently needing counseling and spiritual help, it was this flock. But our specific case study here in chapter 6 deals with lawsuits in the church. Paul's day and Greek society at the time was suing one another left, right, and center. It had become a favorite pastime, a way of life, a form of entertainment, almost a national sport. They were thinking about adding to the Olympics. Lawsuits, not really. But for the right price, you could get a verdict as you wished. Everyone had caught litigation fever. Sounding like our world today? Painfully familiar, isn't it? Acutely relevant. In the United States, what has become now the most litigious society ever on planet Earth, there is a new lawsuit every 30 seconds in the States. It's the latest get-rich-quick scheme. My dad's younger brother, Uncle Phil, we were with him at Christmas. He heard that I now have a son. By the way, you can pray for my son. At the birthday party yesterday, he broke his toe. And so they're operating in about 45 minutes while I'm preaching to fix his toe. So be praying for Evan. It was a memorable birthday party. And so I've been saying I wanted to beat him in the park run. It wasn't what I had in mind. But He is prayed for the wisdom for that. But he's a first-year law, BCom law student, as you know, at WITS. And Uncle Phil said to him over Christmas, he said, "That's fine, but I better not have a nephew who's an ambulance chaser." Evan's like, "I haven't heard that phrase before, but I think I know what you mean. Don't be one of those kind of lawyers who's just trying to make money." This litigation hunger, it's a stigma and a blight on society, is it not? But we expect that from the world. They're greedy, they're covetous, right? What is even more shameful and more shocking is lawsuits in the church, right? Among the people of God. We expect better. Back in chapter 5, Paul was already saying that there ought to be a mourning and a godly sorrow over sin in the church. And so it is here in chapter 6 as well. We can imagine something of the situation. Even in many Christian churches you may have been in here in the 21st century. Christian couples suing one another over divorce settlements. Pastors suing churches over salary and leave disputes. Churches suing pastors over contractual issues. Leaders suing one another over church building projects or defamation or breach of confidence. Church members suing one another over labor laws or use of IP, intellectual property, or borrowed cars or damaged property or land disputes or building agreements or lapsed deadlines or employment contracts. And on it goes. You can hear Paul's sense of astonishment and dismay here as we read the passage in a moment. We are reminded once again how worldliness was enemy number one in the church at Corinth. The problem was there wasn't enough of God's church in Corinth. There was too much of Corinth in God's church. That's what 1 Corinthians is all about, confronting worldliness with the gospel. And lawsuits were a prime suspect, proving their worldliness. Let's read our passage this morning. Let's stand as we hear the word of the Lord. Please stand as I read 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 11. "Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers? Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. Or do you not know, verse 9, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God." Our Father, as we come to this potent and urgently needed text, where we live in a day where there has become such a low view of the Christian church and such meager and puny expectations of how the people of God ought to behave differently from the world. Lord, won't you use this text to teach us further your view of how we are to counsel and to help and to assist and to serve one another in the body of Christ. Oh, Father, won't you purge us of our worldliness? Show us how differently citizens of heaven think and act according to your kingdom values when we march to the beat of a different drummer and are no longer owned by the kingdoms of this world. Help us, O Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So our title this morning is How to Do Biblical Counseling, a Corinthian Case Study. And we're looking at three laws against lawsuits in the church. Three laws against lawsuits in the church so that our peacemaking would show that we are heirs of God's coming kingdom. so that our conflict resolution and our counseling, our view of counseling and our practice of counseling in the church would stand out and shine against the backdrop of a dark world. First of all, the 3 points will be the following: resolve, and then realize, and then remember. Resolve, realize, remember. First of all, verse 1 to 6, resolve it inside the church, not outside. Verse 1 to 6, resolve it inside the church, not outside. Remember back at the end of chapter 5, he said, look at chapter 5, verse 12, in the context of sexual immorality and church discipline there. He says, what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are, where? In the church. And so now follow the logic here in chapter 6. He's saying, if we're not supposed to judge outsiders, then neither should we be asking outsiders to judge us. Look at verse 1 now as you hear the apostles' outrage. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, underline the next word, dare? How dare you go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? The gall, the audacity, thinking you can sue one another before pagan magistrates. You, the saints, God's holy ones, should be the last people to be airing out their dirty laundry and hanging out their filthy linen in the eyes of the world. Unrighteous here is the same people in verse 6 that he will call unbelievers. But I know what some of you are thinking, and you ought to be thinking, hold on, Tim, what kind of cases are we talking about here? And I need to clarify, Paul is not contradicting himself in Romans 13, where he clearly states that God has established civil law, right, for the protection of all people, and that civil authorities do not bear the sword in vain, Scripture says. But does this mean that the victim, the offended Christian, must always press charges? That's a question we ought to be asking as we come to this passage. It seems the kind of cases Paul has in mind here are not so much criminal activity, but what he calls here in verse 1, disputes or grievances, cases against one another. Verse 3 and 4, they're going to be called the things of this life. Verse 7 and 8, he refers to being defrauded or cheated or robbed. It seems like rather than criminal activity, you have some sort of disputes over property rights, contractual issues, damages, fraud, maybe dowry, what we would call today libola payment issues, which has caused untold sorrow, right? In many cultures, often people claiming to be Christians. Behind all of this is usually one root: lust. What is often the bottom line desire behind it? Paul's referred to it 3 times now in chapter 5 and chapter 6. Greed. Covetous, greedy wants. He refers to it in chapter 5, verse 10, chapter 5, verse 11, and we'll see it in chapter 6, verse 10. Ah, but you say, Tim, what about a believer and an unbeliever entangled in a legal dispute? Thank you for asking. That's not what this passage is about. Nor does Scripture forbid us from going to court with an unbeliever if it is a just cause and if it's for pure and godly motives. And that would include that Scripture does not forbid going to court with a former believer who claimed to be saved, but amazingly, they were in a faithful church that actually practiced Matthew 18 and followed through with all 4 steps and put them out of the church and recognized and declared them to be an unbeliever. One more reason why churches ought to get back to the biblical practice of church discipline and restoration. But even then, when it's an unbeliever that you might be tempted to engage in a lawsuit, we still treat our enemies differently than the world, right? And wherever possible, we are called to love our enemies, pray for those who persecute us, overcome evil with good, right? Bless those who curse you, and so on and so forth. As Scripture often says, as Jesus taught. Now, this idea of God's people in the church counseling one another and sorting out their differences and helping one another, this isn't unique to Paul. This isn't just something that was his sort of apostolic pet preference or some newfangled ministry idea. No, this didn't start with the church. Just go back to your Old Testament. The Jews were told to do this often. In Exodus 18, remember Moses had disputes among the people that was too much that he couldn't handle. And Jethro, his Midianite father-in-law, said, you need to, amongst yourselves, appoint who? Not from Egypt, not from outside, amongst yourselves appoint what? Judges, right? Also in Deuteronomy 16, Deuteronomy 17, there's further instructions for judges. Israel had priests and elders and kings to govern them, to administer justice. And long after Moses, the Jews had to settle their disputes privately. And the Jewish writings talk about you only go to a synagogue court. You dare not go outside. Why? Why not go to the Canaanites or the Babylonians to solve the issues among God's people? Because it would blaspheme his name, right? Think about it, brothers and sisters. If we have to, we the people of God, have a spiritual problem at the root, and it's a spiritual issue or a relational issue, it's a Christian problem, and we go to the natural world to solve a spiritual problem. We go to Satan's people to help God's servants. What are we saying? We're saying God can't do it. God's word is insufficient. The gospel is not enough. The Holy Spirit and the wisdom that comes to us in the gospel, in the scriptures, is inadequate. And so we need to consult the world. God forbid, Paul says, God forbid. But how did the Corinthian church forget something so basic? Why do so many Christians today overlook this? Keep reading, verse 2. Paul continues. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Pardon me? Run that by me one more time. The saints will judge who? The world. Where does it say that in the Bible? Well, right there. Verse 2. And it must have been something Paul had taught them before, since he says they should have known it. Daniel 7, verse 22 speaks about how God's saints will take possession of the kingdom. And Jesus spoke about the disciples heading up this whole earthly rule one day by sitting on 12, what? Remember? Matthew 19, Luke 22, 12 thrones judging the tribes of Israel. In the book of Revelation, as we've been learning on Sunday nights, often the Apostle John speaks about how we'll reign with Christ in his coming kingdom, and we will share in his authority over the nations, and judgment will be given to the saints. So the very thing Paul said in chapter 5 that we are not to do, judging the world, one day will be required and commissioned and authorized to do by Jesus. Not now, but then. We judge this day, we live this day in light of that day, remember? On that day, the church, think of this, Christians, ponder this for a moment. We today, this little beleaguered, hated, persecuted minority that the world scoffs and mocks at, you silly little Jesus followers, one day we'll sit as judges over the nations. What grace, what mercy, undeserved. What a promotion, what a reversal. Every tribe, tongue, and nation will have its day in court before Jesus the judge and before you and me, his vice magistrates. Wow. So Paul's saying, how can you not sit on the smallest tribunals in your church and deal with these trivial matters if you're preparing to put the whole planet on trial one day? And then he continues here in verse 3, as if that wasn't enough. Buckle up. Look what happens in verse 3. Do you not know that we will judge? I don't know, maybe it's my contacts. Let me check again. We will judge who? Angels. You must be joking. What business do I, a rebellious sinner who deserved to be with the demons in the lake of fire, and I'm going to be enlisted as a magistrate over angels, probably referring here to demons. 2 Peter tells us, the book of Jude tells us, fallen evil angels will face God's final judgment one day. And that seems to be what Paul is anticipating here, that ordinary, imperfect, struggling Christians like you and me will one day deliver the final verdict to demons. Think of this. Children of God, those ghastly demonic creatures that Satan has employed to wreak such havoc in this world? Can you even begin to describe all the ruin and the temptation and the deception that the demons have brought into your life and mine, your family, your workplace, your community, this wicked city, this nation, this continent, this world? And one day, are you ready for this? Christians will look them in the eye. Lucifer, you, whatever your name is, go to hell. That's what the Bible says. You will judge them on the authority of God's word. Look what the Bible says. We'll judge the world, verse 2. We'll judge angels one day. And so we live this day in light of that day. Think about if you were a citizen in Lesotho, and the king of the Lesotho kingdom. Todd, this is one of the few, it's a country inside of South Africa. Americans are like, what's that little hole doing there? That's a separate country. It's called Lesotho, and it's still a kingdom. They still have a king. Imagine you were called by the king. He says, we have a critical legal case which is affecting the whole nation. I'm summoning you next month to help render the final verdict. I need your help. Yes, sir. What an honor. What a noble, what a dignified place to occupy. If that's what you're doing next month, when you get dressed that morning, when you get in your car, when you interact with your family and friends, it will influence the person you are because of the prospect that is coming. That's what Paul's saying. I love the way he motivates us. Let's face it, we usually, when we're trying to get someone's attention or help them, we resort to pragmatics. Now, come on, this just isn't working, and here's all the reasons it's not working, and you just need to stop it. And Paul's going, no. Let me remind you of your eschatological, theological, doctrinal convictions that you said you believed as an evangelical Bible-believing Christian, because it's not showing in your life. But if you believe we're going to judge the world and angels and reign with Jesus in his coming kingdom, start showing it in the way you treat each other, in the way you resolve conflicts. Amazing example of biblical counseling and true Christian encouragement. Verse 4, keep reading. Paul says, so if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? Ouch. Enna. That's called sanctified sarcasm. Mr. Secular Judge, Mr. Secular Attorney or Counselor or Therapist, with all due respect, you may matter in the world, but you don't matter in the church. We don't need your services. Thank you very much. We have God's word. We have God's spirit. We have God's gospel. They are of no account in the church, Paul says. The simplest Christian, the most ordinary believer, equipped with biblical peacemaking, is more competent to settle disagreements amongst us than the world's most hotshot judges and smartest attorneys who got the best marks at the finest law schools in the world and who came out of Harvard and Princeton and Yale and Oxford and Cambridge and Wits and UCT or wherever. No, Paul says, give me an ordinary believer any day. That's his view of the church. Keep reading. The idea here is because in Christ, Christians rank above the world and even above angels. And so when we settle our disputes in a godly way, we bear witness to all the resources God has given us in Christ and in his word. And we show the world a spiritual unity and harmony and love and humility they have not seen any place else. And they will know that you are my disciples, Jesus says, by your love for one another. Verse 5, keep reading. I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man? One. Paul says, all I'm asking for is one who will be able to decide between his brethren. Ouch. These are the Corinthians. They thought they were so clever and so wise. But Paul is giving them this barrage of questions. Take your pencil for a moment or your pen and circle all the question marks in verses 1 all the way to verse 9. In 9 verses, there are 10 questions. There is this barrage of humbling interrogation from their shepherd and pastor, you could say. Rhetorical questions. Beloved, what a warning to us that we too can misread God's real view of the church. We may have big numbers and outward signs of success, but God looks at our worldliness or he looks at our conflicts and he says, shame on you. Shame on you. You were supposed to be my alternative to the world. A warm and a bright refuge for sinners to run into coming out of that cold and dark world. But instead, you're just as cold and dark as the world itself. So you have nothing to offer them. Keep reading verse 6. He says, after telling them, shame on you, there's not even one wise man who can decide between his brethren. Verse 6, but brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. I mean, imagine this, brothers and sisters. My family does family game night on Monday night. And so let's say tomorrow we are deciding between sequence and Pictionary and gestures. And we have this massive bun fight because we can't choose the game. So we go to my unsaved neighbors next door and we say, Uncle Bill, Aunt Libby, can you please help us? Because we're just fighting. Unthinkable. Shameful. What a disgrace. They're going to think, oh, wait, don't you go to church every Sunday? Not to mention, I think you're the pastor. What are you asking us to help you with your problems? And that's what Paul's saying in the Christian church. Brothers and sisters, I fear often our behavior in the church makes us a spectacle, a laughingstock of the world. I mean, what's happened to a holy fear amongst believers to say, of all the other reasons we should not get a divorce in a Christian marriage or not solve our conflicts in a worldly way, of all the other reasons, one of the foremost reasons is that the world is watching to see if Jesus makes any difference whatsoever in our lives, in our relationships. And you know what's ironic is the church today is so smooth that all these seeker-friendly, amazing music and lights and smoke and all these things to attract unbelievers to come to the church. And the unbelievers are going, I'm watching your marriages. I'm watching your conflicts. I'm not impressed with all your Sunday smoke and lights because you can't even get along. God's best evangelistic program hinges on holy churches and loving relationships. Paul's saying, how can you, redeemed, spirit-filled Christian church, not solve your problems and make peace in a godly way? The answer, how does this tragic situation arise in a gospel church? The answer is going back to the first two chapters of 1 Corinthians and going back to the table that Etienne just led us at. They had moved away from Calvary. They had lost the sound of the cries of Gethsemane. They had forgotten to keep Christ and Him crucified central, which humbles the proud sinner and keeps the church meek and mild and gentle towards one another, right? They moved away from being a gospel-centered, spirit-filled people shaped by the cross. And they had become, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of this, I'm of that. No wonder there was all this turmoil. What a mind-blowing, radical vision Paul gives of the Christian church, the self-governing, self-healing, self-counseling community of godly leaders and peacemakers. Number one, resolve it inside the church, not outside. Number two, verse 7 and 8, realize nobody wins if you go outside. Realize that nobody wins if you go outside. Even the secular world sometimes admits this. Let me pull from 150 years ago. Most famous American president you've all heard of, Abraham Lincoln. He once said to a law class, he looked his students in the eye, and in a secular context, President or soon to be President Lincoln said to them, discourage litigation. Persuade your neighbors to compromise wherever you can. Point out to them how the nominal winner is often a real loser in fees and expenses and waste of time. That's true in the world. How much more true in the church? Look at verse 7. Paul says, actually then, it's already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Doesn't matter who wins. Doesn't matter the judge's verdict. When Christians sue one another, there is no winner. Paul is saying, read my lips. Nobody wins. I read one of those tragic stories just a couple days ago about a father who was divorced, and he had one of those precious weekends with his two kids, something like a 6-year-old girl and an 8-year-old boy. And then came that worst, most agonizing time of the month, Sunday afternoon, when mom came to pick them up and he had to say goodbye. And so they took the girl out and she got in the car and they said their goodbye. He said, where's our boy? They looked back and the 8-year-old boy was still at the door and he'd pulled off the shelf an old family album from 3 years ago when they'd been on holiday together. And he looked at the picture on the front with dad and mom and he was hugging the family and he was actually kissing the picture. We don't tell enough of those stories today to warn people. And that's just the home. Paul's saying, how much more damage in the church? Nobody wins. Their only way to victory is found in the 4 red letters above the back door of the courtroom. EXIT. Walk away from it. Drop it. There is no other way to win in a lawsuit with another Christian that is dishonoring God. Oh, but what about the money I've lost? Oh, but what about the investments my family will need in the future? What about that property that I need? What about my legal rights? What about my reputation? How will I ever survive without getting my pound of flesh or getting what I deserve? And then I remember what I actually deserve. What was my ultimate due? What we just celebrated at the Lord's table. The wrath of God against my sin. And a Galilean teacher who bore my punishment on a Roman stake of wood. The just for the unjust. The sinless for the sinful. The innocent for the guilty. No one was more wronged. No one was more defrauded, more cheated, more unjustly treated than my Savior, the Lord Jesus. And yet he did not retaliate. He did not curse. Scripture says he entrusted himself to the one who judges righteously. Instead of getting even, he said, Father, forgive them, he prayed. And if the Lord could strengthen Jesus to endure such injustice, surely God can do the same for the lesser, far lesser injustices that I face. If Christ could bear such unfairness and still love his enemies and bless them, surely I can do the same. This is the way of the cross. Welcome to gospel Christianity. Welcome to a cross-centered church where God's true power is what the world calls weakness, and God's true victory is what the world calls defeat, and God's true wisdom is what the world will say is foolish. This is the Calvary attitude. My life for yours, my rights for yours. Giving up my complaint for the sake of Christian witness. Law courts are about protecting our rights. The gospel is about the surrender of my rights, seeking the good of others in advance of the gospel. The world cares about litigation. The gospel is all about reconciliation. Michelle's dad loves to tell the story about when he was a boy and his parents were new converts and their petrol station that they operated got seriously defrauded and robbed in some way by another believer. And they appealed it and they followed all the due process as best they could within the church. And they were in a healthy church. And I don't even remember exactly what happened to the perpetrators. But all Dad remembers was there was a time where Dad and Mom, his parents, said, we leave it on the altar and we trust God with what's happened to us because the name of Christ is at stake. And now their son has been a pastor and a biblical counselor who writes books and travels the world telling the story about the day his parents let it go and trust God with deep hurt. Keep reading verse 8. On the contrary, Paul says, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. He's now turning to the defendant or the accused, and he's saying, you're behaving just like the proud world, foolish, selfish neighbors that you have who are unsaved. But we call ourselves brothers, adopted into the same family, sharing the same father, loving the same Lord, headed for the same heaven for all eternity, and yet we treat each other this way. It's now the third or fourth time Paul's used the word brethren. It must matter. It must change our relationship to know that we're spiritual kinfolk, that we are one in Christ. Even in the Old Testament, Abraham knew this, right? He gave Lot the better land, Genesis 13 says, because he says, let there not be strife between us, for we are brothers. Actually, just cousins. Psalm 133, behold, how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. And it's only when we see each other that way that we're going to treat each other this way. That's why biblical peacemaking in the church matters. And in many faithful churches, like here at Antioch, we actually ask all the members to consent that they will not appeal to secular courts for disputes in the church. Instead, we agree to pursue every form of biblical peacemaking, trusting God's given the local church the resources that she needs. That's why we use great tools. One of the books on the book table I was going to mention earlier, Ken Sandy, Peacemaking. Some of our small groups have gone through this, a biblical guide to resolving personal conflict. I keep the chart from that book. You can look up the chart online. Just Google The Peacemaker's Pledge. I love the way they pull together hundreds of different scriptures and tell us your conflicts, Christian, are not an accident. They're a divine appointment for you to grow and become more like Christ. And they go through the four G's of biblical conflict resolution. First, glorify God. Then get the log out of your neighbor's eye. Get the log out of your own eye, Jesus tells us in Matthew 7. And then third, gently restore your brother or sister. Go and show them their fault and gently restore them. And then number four, go and be reconciled. And involve biblical mediation where necessary. How rare this is in the Christian church today. Sadly, almost like foreign language it's become. Number three, we've seen, first of all, verse 1 to 6, resolve it inside the church, not outside. Number two, realize nobody wins if you go outside. And now, most importantly, most fundamentally, verse 9 to 11, number three, remember who you are. Remember who you are. That's the whole logic of the way the Bible counsels us. The imperative is built upon the indicative. This is who you must be because this is who you are. Become who you are. Practice the position you already have in Christ. Live out the identity that Christ already purchased for you at Calvary. Be the person God has already made you. Look at what he says here. I love this text. What a window this is into the diversity and the baggage and the messiness. No wonder the Corinthian church had all the problems they had. If you had a bunch of people from this background, to which we say, may God praise God for churches with so many saved sinners. That would include all of us, last time I checked. All of us. Someone said to me recently, can God save a pedophile? To which I looked them in the eye and said, God save me, a wretched sinner. Doesn't matter what shape or size of sinner you are. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. You think too highly of yourself. Beware. Look at the text, verse 9. Paul says, remember who you are, and by, first of all, who you were, looking back, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Oh, the dreadful deceitfulness of the human heart, as Scripture says, deceitful above all else. Do not trust your heart, Proverbs tells us. Scripture warns about those who think they're saved, but prove to not be, who are pretenders, who are unsaved believers, as we saw in our three-year journey through John's gospel. Paul gives a list now of the top 10 false Christians in the Corinthian church, you could say. A top 10 hit list that he's about to give us here in verse 9 and 10 of self-deceived people, backslidden, professing Christians who need to be warned because they don't look saved. And Jesus said, by your fruits you will know them. Ah, but Tim, we're Baptists, we're Reformed. Once saved, always saved. And you know my answer by now. According to the Bible, if saved, always saved. If saved, always saved. But how do you know if someone's saved? By your fruits you will know them. And so Paul says, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Brothers and sisters, can I put it to you this way? Only saints go to heaven. Only saints. do not be deceived. And then look at the list that he unpacks for us here. First of all, he says, fornicators. They might claim to be Christians. They're not going to heaven. These are sexually immoral, incestuous, porn addicts, as we might say today, cohabiting, for example, with someone they're not married to, and so on and so forth. Any form of this sexual immorality, he's mentioned them three times back in verse chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. Fornicators aren't going to heaven. Number two, idolaters. If you're practicing pagan idolatry, worshiping and bowing down to the false gods of Corinth or Johannesburg, then or now, you won't inherit the kingdom of God. Number three, adulterers. Married people having sexual relations outside of marriage can go to church all they want and act all religious. They're not saved if they're behaving that way. Number four, and by the way, number four and number five are especially a little bit scary for preachers because we're headed into a day where men like Todd and myself, if we just read those verses, fines and imprisonment are coming. The next word says, effeminate men will not go to heaven. The Greek word here is the idea of male prostitutes or those who are soft or unmanly or unmasculine, and often it was a homosexual partner who takes the female role. This would obviously include today any form of transgenderism, all forms of LGBTQ, and whatever might be added to that. Those who behave this way cannot be saved. Next on the list, the fifth, is homosexuals, or could be translated homosexual offenders, literally a male bed partner, taken straight out of the usage in Leviticus 18 and 20, Leviticus chapters 18 and chapter 20. Where such behavior is categorically outlawed. Scripture condemns all forms of sodomy as an abomination before God. But what if Paul is not forbidding today's kind of monogamous, loving, homosexual, lesbian, or gay friendships and relationships? What if Paul's only forbidding homosexual prostitution and pederasty in the ancient world, like the exploitation of boys? That's what today's advocates of gay Christianity are telling us. To which we answer, there is no intelligent way to defend that from the Bible whatsoever. Clearly, just as in Romans chapter 1, Paul is forbidding any and every form of homosexuality. Those who practice such sins cannot inherit the kingdom of God unless they repent and get saved. And they can be saved. Corinth is proof, as we're about to see. Keep reading. Next on the list are thieves, like those in taking their brother or sister to court, squeezing every last cent out of them because they're greedy. Next on the list, verse 10, covetous. There we have again, green-eyed, grabbing, and greedy people. Next on the list, drunkards, what our psychologized world today wants to call alcoholics, hooked on the bottle or the beer cans or any other substance, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Next is revilers. These are those who skinner. They gossip and slander and backbite and are rumor mongers who malign and badmouth others. And then last on the list is a word that was the first case, sadly, that we had to excommunicate someone and carry out step four of church discipline here at Antioch about 8 years ago. A lady who was a swindler, who was asking money under false pretense, who's a scammer trying to make a buck, and lies to you to empty your pocket. Do you hear what Paul is saying? He's saying, those who behave that way are not on the path of the celestial city. You could say that's a roll call of the damned. It's 10 profiles of false converts. But then you say, oh no, if unrighteous people don't get to heaven, how will any of us make it? What hope is there for you and me? There's none righteous, no, not one. How could we ever be good enough for God? Next verse, Verse 11. Such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. It's one of the sweetest verses in all the Bible, is it not? And a beautiful picture into the pews at Corinth and the makeup of this young church. Who inherits the fabulous wealth of God's coming kingdom? Who are the heirs of heaven and the world to come? Notice, those who were unrighteous, but for whom wrongdoing is now past tense, not present tense. It's the best word in this whole passage, isn't it? Were. Not are, but were some of you. But you've rejected that worldly way of life, in whatever form or shape it took. And you show that you walk in newness of life and you are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. How do you experience such a radical break with the old life and these terrible life-dominating addictive sins? Keep reading verse 11. Such were some of you, but you were washed. Notice the emphasis three times. But. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified. God does not save you and then leave you unchanged. He is not in the business of whitewashing sins. He's in the business of transforming sinners. I love those three words. Washed, cleansed of all your guilt as we've just celebrated at the Lord's table. Wiped clean through the blood of the Lamb. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their, whatever kind of sinner you are today, all their guilty stains. Washed, sanctified, this must be positional sanctification, at the moment of your new birth, set apart for the Master, consecrated for his use, and then justified. Paul's not worried about the order. This isn't Romans. This isn't ordo salutis, as we've talked about. No, he's just viewing the wonder of conversion from a bunch of different angles. God is at work, washing you, sanctifying you, justifying you, meaning declared righteous in Christ. And he goes on to say, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, on his authority and his power, because of his atoning work on the cross, and by the Spirit of our God, the one through whom we are regenerated, right? You can have all the behavioral tips and all the self-help books in the world. Only the Spirit of God can bring lasting change in your life and make you new. And brothers and sisters, if we doubt that some people are beyond salvation because their life is too messed up, then we are questioning the depths from which Jesus saved us and the heights to which he has raised us, that God can save any sinner. There's no pit too deep. The grace of God can't go deeper. I love the Puritan who said, there's more grace in Christ than sin in us. Praise God for that. Hope. God can untwist the most twisted lives. He can clean up the most dirty people. He can purify the biggest perverts. Or the tomb is not empty and the throne is not occupied and we have a dead Nazarene. Praise God for his power today in this room to take some of you who've come in here unwashed, unsanctified, unjustified, damned and doomed and guilty before the bar of heaven. And to know that today, right now, you can cry out to God for his mercy and he could save you. He could wash you clean. He can make you new. We all have some dark pages from our past that we would rather forget, or dark chapters or volumes. But praise God, you don't have to forget them. God tore them out. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. That's who you were. You're not some ex-homosexual, ex-adulterer, ex-drunkard. No, that's who you were. But now look at who you are in Christ. If behold, the old is gone, the new has come, right? 2 Corinthians 5:21. Before we close, I need to warn you about a movement that is coming. Coming soon to a church near you of the latest form of gay Christianity, which is a direct violation of this verse. I've had to use this verse this week with some dear friends and say, you are contradicting this text and the whole of the Bible. There's two conferences now from the UK that have come to the States, and just wait, it eventually comes here, does it not? One is called Revoice, one is called Living Out. One of them even has a 10-question gay audit of your church to find out if your congregation is inclusive enough. And they openly allow that you can be a gay Christian. They play with words and they dance around, but the subtitle of the website says Christian and gay. Since when? Can you be a pedophile and a Christian? How would you like someone to say, hello, I'm a Christian, I still have struggles with bestiality. Or your wife, I'm an adulteress, but I'm a Christian. I don't practice it, I'm just dealing with the desires. God forbid. You are new. Why does homosexuality now get VIP status? Because it's so politically sensitive that we can't talk about it anymore. So we have to build whole movements around permitting it. Same-sex attraction. As long as you don't practice it, you stay celibate. My Bible says the desires are wretched. Whatever sinful desires you have, homo or hetero, in varying ways, are wretched and unnatural, and to be forsaken and to be repented of. We'll learn about that tonight. To be confessed, to be abandoned, not to wear now as a new adjective and a badge of honor and a kind of identity. God help us. What has happened to the Christian church? Such were some of you, but you were washed. Go through the whole list of 10. You were a thief. Now, Scripture says, you work hard, you're generous. You were a drunkard. Now? Oh, I'm an alcoholic Christian. No, praise God, the gospel is more powerful than that. You are learning to be a self-controlled Christian. All right, I know what you're asking. So I was lesbian or gay. Now? Will I always have heterosexual desires? No, but you ought to affirm God's natural design for heterosexual marriage and champion it in the local church. Either as God changes your own desires and might see, as I could tell you many stories, and might see you get married one day, or he calls you to be single and celibate and he helps you even if it's a lifelong battle with same-sex attraction. It is not who you are anymore. You are new in Christ. And the gospel is powerful enough to prove it. And we dare not wear this around now as some honorable term that allows me to engage with modern people in a fresh new way. Blasphemous. Blasphemous. Resolve it inside the church, not outside. Realize nobody wins if you go outside. Number three, remember who you are. I close with this. John Newton, famous hymn writer, once a slave trader here in Africa. After many near-death experiences at sea, remember? He had that dramatic conversion because of his mother's prayers and the reading of Scripture. And for the rest of his life as a pastor, remember? He called himself the old Africa blasphemer. He said, I couldn't believe. I drove slave ships. It's despicable. For the rest of his life, he says, I'm the old Africa blasphemer. I'm a wretched man. Once he said to someone, my mind is slipping. I'm nearing death. But two things I remember. I am a great sinner. And Christ is a great Savior. But once with his family, he said this at family prayers. They overheard him pray these words. I am not what I ought to be. I'm not what I wish to be. I'm not what I hope to be. And yet I can truly say with the Apostle Paul, I'm not what I once was. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, indeed you are a God who seeks and saves the lost. We pray even in our midst. We want to be, in the good sense, we want to be like the Corinthians, where there are people who come from the most ruined and damaged backgrounds who are a write-off in society until they met the Savior, until they met the healer, the Redeemer. We think of the Gerasene demoniac. After the power of Jesus saved him, he was clothed and in his right mind, seated at the feet of the Lord as a newborn disciple. We pray that we would be a community that are trophies of the grace of God, beggars who have found bread in Jesus alone, none of us with anything to boast in. And we pray that that your grace and your saving gospel would show in the way we resolve our conflicts and the kind of counseling that we seek after, the way we help one another. If we're going to judge the world and angels one day, may it show now in living out righteous and washed and sanctified and justified lives, that we would not be hiring the world for help, but we would be evangelizing them for their salvation. Oh Lord, it is our prayer and plea that the world would see by our lives and by our peacemaking and counseling of one another that we are heirs of your coming kingdom, where peace and love will reign forever in righteousness, and we will reign with Christ. In his saving name we pray. Amen.